Turn in the Word of God tonight to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We appreciate those who've come out tonight. And as usual, I'm going to endeavor to let you out early on Sunday night. Of course, I won't tell you how early, because there's nothing I can't stand more than a clock watcher. Well, that's not true. There are other things I can't stand, but quite a few, as a matter of fact. But anyway, I don't want you thinking about the clock, and so I'm not going to tell you how early, but I will endeavor to make it early, because some have been celebrating their birthdays very hard, and some have been maybe thinking about the Phillies winning today 11-2. Some are still in mourning about the USA losing in the World Cup yesterday, and so there are many things going on. Others just would like to spend time with each other, you know, and you know who you are. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is where we want to read, and we'll begin at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Remember you out early on Sunday night. Of course, I won't tell you how early, because there's nothing I can't stand more than a clock watcher. Well, that's not true. There are other things I can't stand, but quite a few, as a matter of fact. But anyway, I don't want you thinking about the clock, and so I'm not going to tell you how early, but I will endeavor to make it early, because some have been celebrating their birthdays very hard, and some have been maybe thinking about the Phillies winning today 11-2. Some are still in mourning about the USA losing in the World Cup yesterday. And so there are many things going on. Others just would like to spend time with each other, you know, and you know who you are. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is where we want to read, and we'll begin at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now I intend over the summer here to do some teaching on the first epistle of Thessalonians. And I've taught on 1 Thessalonians here before, but it's been a number of years. And I want to kind of take a tack where I want to emphasize some practical things in the epistle. Yes, we'll deal with whatever the epistle deals with, things doctrinal as well as practical, but I want to emphasize the real life effect of this letter, because the Lord wrote it to people who had great needs in their everyday lives, much like we do today. He used his servant Paul to write this to the Thessalonian believers because they were suffering and they were going through hard times and they had problems. As we've read tonight, they had afflictions. And so they needed to be reminded of certain things, chiefly the doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just as a doctrine, not just as something to put on a calendar in your timeline of Bible prophecy, but something that would have an effect on their everyday way of living. And I believe that is how Christians ought to live, in anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ and His return. And some of the believers I know who have walked with the Lord for a long time and who have really developed a close personal relationship in practice with the Lord are some of the ones who are most looking for His return. And sometimes it shames me how often I can go through a day and not think about the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back. Now, will He come back in my lifetime? I don't know. Will He come back in your lifetime? For some of you who are younger than I don't know. I can't say. He could come back tonight. He could come back in all of our lifetimes. There's nothing in the Bible that would preclude the Lord from coming before this meeting is over. So it may be a lot earlier than even I think that we get out tonight. But if the Lord Jesus comes back, it will certainly be a joyous occasion. And yet, until He comes back, as long as He hasn't come, there has to be a practical effect on our lives as we anticipate His coming, as we look forward to Him coming back. Now, 1 Thessalonians, along with Galatians, vies for the distinction of possibly being the first letter which the Holy Spirit used Paul to write, at least that we have in our Bibles. And it's interesting to me that in the two first letters that Paul wrote, it emphasizes two major things. Galatians deals mostly with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and 1 Thessalonians deals mostly with the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every chapter, all five of them, will deal with the return of our Lord. Of course, 1 Thessalonians also has a good bit to say about the gospel. And it's so important that we re-emphasize these things because as human beings, we are very quick to forget them. Whether we think that the gospel is too simple and that we've outgrown it or we've achieved a state of maturity or whatever it is, so often we put it out of our minds directly. And yet when we come to the New Testament scriptures and to this epistle in particular, we'll find out that the gospel has a great practical effect on how we live in the present. Also, this doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that is so easily forgotten. Now, one of the things I do during the week, I don't know how many people here spend much time on the internet. I probably spend too much time on the internet. One thing I do is I subscribe to a number of blogs. Now, blogs may be something that you thought happened in your engine if your oil builds up or something, but not really. What a blog is, it's kind of short for web blog, and you have different people writing them. You have all kinds of people writing blogs on all different topics. So you can find housewives writing blogs, you can find chemical engineers writing blogs, you can find all kinds of people writing blogs. But the ones I subscribe to tend to be Christian-oriented and usually have to do with Bible study and theology and things that are going on in the world of Bible study and preaching and scholarship and so forth. And it's astonishing, of all the things that they talk about, they very seldom mention. And I subscribe to probably 30 different ones where I'll just look through the headlines in them when I'm looking at my reader in the morning. It's kind of like looking at a newspaper. I have a list of headlines, and the things that look interesting, I can click on and read it, and the other things I don't. But as I go through that and look at hundreds of headlines a week and read many different postings that people have put up, it's absolutely astonishing how little is said about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I listen to mainstream Christian preaching sometimes on the radio or in messages I've downloaded, again, it's astonishing to me how little in the United States of America that people think and talk about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a bit closer to home, a dear sister who has served the Lord in Africa for many decades came home on furlough about a year ago. And I was speaking on 1 Thessalonians, actually, in the place where she heard me. And she came up to me after the message and she said, "Thank you so much for speaking on that. I've been home for several months and I haven't heard anyone mention publicly the return of the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, as these missionaries go away and they come back home, they notice changes maybe quicker than we would notice, because we're here in the everyday and we don't maybe see the incremental changes that happen in our lives and in our churches. But she noted it right off. She said people used to preach about the Lord's coming all the time. Now, I understand prophecy has been a source of contention sometimes among believers. And I understand that there's controversy about certain aspects of the timing of the Lord's coming and events of the Lord's coming. I understand all that. But it's hard to read the New Testament without seeing that the Lord Jesus is coming again. And it's hard to read the New Testament without seeing that that is meant to have great practical influence on how we live. And such it does in this epistle of 1 Thessalonians. Now, to really understand what it's talking about in the letter, we need to keep our finger or bookmark, whatever, here in 1 Thessalonians 1. And we need to go back to the book of Acts chapter 17 to see the inception of this assembly of believers. Acts chapter 17, the context here is this is the second missionary journey of Paul. He's now going out with Silas, and by this point, Timothy has joined them as well. They had a rough time in chapter 16 in Philippi. They got persecuted and imprisoned falsely for things they hadn't done, and they were accused of being rabble-rousers and criminals, and they were not that. So eventually the Lord exonerated them by means of an earthquake. He opened the doors of the prison, and they were brought out from their bonds, and they led the jailer to Christ. And eventually the town fathers of Philippi had to come out, the powers that be, and apologize to them for how they were treated. And they went on and started to preach the gospel down the road in other regions. So we read in Acts 17, verse 1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Now, I really like the description of what Paul does here, because in verse 2, we read that he reasoned from them from the Scriptures. And people have to know that the Scriptures are reasonable, that the Scriptures are something we can reason from. We can have a sane, civil discussion with somebody from the Scriptures. The Scriptures don't make unsubstantiated statements. They don't make wild and grandiose claims that cannot be backed up. The Scriptures are reasonable because they come from the mind of a rational God, the God who invented the human brain and mind. And so we read further what he did, verse 3, explaining, that means literally opening for them. It's the same Greek word that we find back in Mark 7 when the Lord healed a man who was deaf and mute. And the Lord looked up to heaven and prayed for him and said in Aramaic, "Ephatha," that means be opened. Don't say that 10 times fast, but it means be opened. And it's the same word that we find here. He opened to them the Scriptures. That's what he was doing by explaining. Because to people who don't know the Lord Jesus, this is a closed book. They don't know Genesis from Revelations, most of them. Now, he was in the synagogue here, so they had some understanding of the Scriptures. But even though, as he would say earlier in Acts 13, at the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia, he would say, even though they had the Scriptures which are read every Sabbath day, it was obvious they didn't perceive what the Scriptures were saying. So Paul opens it up for them. Not just the wording of the Scriptures, because let's face it, a lot of religious groups read the Bible publicly. A lot of them have messages based on the Bible, but they're not opening the Scriptures as far as bringing out the truth of them. But Paul was opening. He was explaining. And the second word is demonstrating. The word is literally to set before. The Lord Jesus used this word in Matthew 13 to set a parable before the people. But it's also used in the New Testament more often than not to talk about setting a meal before somebody. Like, for example, setting a pizza in front of someone. That's foreshadowing for my family. And I know other people sometimes get pizza at the meeting. Not a bad thing to do. But the idea here was that he was opening up the meaning of the Scriptures and then setting before them the claims of the Scriptures. You know, that's really what we need to do with God's Word and the unbeliever. We need to open it up for them and tell them, now this is what the Bible is really saying. And then we need to put the claims of the Bible before them. I remember what the great British Prince of Preachers, as he was called in his day, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. Someone asked him, Mr. Spurgeon, how do you defend the Scriptures? And he said, I defend the Scriptures in the same way that I defend a lion. I don't need to defend the lion, I need to let him loose. And there is a sense in which we need to let the Scriptures loose. We open them up, explain what they mean to people, and then we put them before them and let the Holy Spirit take them and do the work. He was explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Now, Christ is not the Lord Jesus' last name. It is a title. It means literally the anointed one. It is the New Testament Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew concept, Messiah. And so the Lord Jesus is the anointed one, the promised Savior come from God. And he was setting that before them and showing it from the Scriptures, showing them messianic prophecy, showing them Psalm 22, no doubt, showing them Psalm 69, showing them Psalm 110 and Psalm 118 and Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50 and 53 and so forth and so on, showing them all these things. And verse 4 shows the reaction. Some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, these were Greek-speaking people, but they were interested in Judaism. So they came and attached themselves to the Jews and attended their synagogues because they were attracted to the God of Israel and to the morality that Judaism had to offer. And it says, not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, certain men of Belial, or worthless fellows, that is, they took these guys, and they gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, you see the response. Paul goes in and very civilly reasons from the Scriptures. There is nothing about the descriptions of verses 3 and 4 that indicate he was at all rude or impolitic or impolite, or that he did anything to cause a row, so to speak. But inevitably, if you put the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ before people, especially if they're people trying to get to God by some other means, like another religion, you're going to provoke controversy. And very often, it's going to result in opposition. And this resulted in persecution. But notice, they didn't come back with their reasoning and their answers. They found it more convenient just to stir up a mob to try and shout out and beat up the Christians and do whatever they could to stop them. And they attacked the house of this man, Jason, where Paul and the others had been staying. And it says, verse 6, when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city. And I think this is very telling. Here they cry out, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Now, isn't that so interesting? This Christian testimony by this second missionary journey had already spread around in word. Word had already gotten around that these Christians were disrupting things. Not disrupting in the sense that they were violent, not disrupting in the sense that they broke any laws, but disrupting in the sense that the message of the Lord Jesus inevitably rocks the boat. If you're going to tell someone the gospel of Christ, there are going to be people that don't like it. There are going to be those who oppose. As Paul would later say in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But here, these men in Thessalonica said, you know, they've done this in the whole world. So already, this Christian message, not only from Paul and Silas and Timothy, but from Barnabas and Mark and from Peter and from the other apostles and from many other Christians whose names we do not know, the gospel was already being gossiped around the empire. People were coming to Christ. Other people were opposing. They didn't like it one bit. And so they said, these men who've turned the world upside down have come here too. Well, in actual fact, they weren't turning the world upside down. They were putting the world right side up. Because this world as it currently stands is upside down. It has an inverted understanding of reality. It thinks man's at the top and God somewhere on the periphery, God somewhere at the bottom. But the apostles came and said, no, that's not so at all. God's at the top. And man is not peripheral in the sense that he's unimportant, because God loves man and has sent his son to die for man. So really, this was an empty allegation, as many that have been leveled against God's people often are. But it says when they did not, it says rather verse 7, Jason has harbored them, and they're all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Well, that was half right, wasn't it? They weren't doing anything against the decrees of Caesar. Acts has a major theme where it keeps coming back to the fact that the early Christian missionaries didn't break the law. They weren't revolutionaries. They weren't terrorists. They weren't seditious people. And yet that's the very thing that our Lord was accused of before Pilate, wasn't it? He was accused of being a seditious man, one who was going to upset the Roman Empire, one who was going to forbid to give tribute to Caesar and so forth. But they did get it right that the Christians do preach another king, Jesus. The difference is Christians say his kingdom's not of this world, that when his kingdom comes, it will supersede the kingdoms of this world as we know them now. And it says, verse 8, they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So verse 10, now the apostles respond. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now I have to love the bravery of these men, because in spite of the fact that the Christians at Thessalonica sent them away, said, get out of here, it's too hot for you, so to speak, you're in danger, they go by night to Berea, unless you think they're skulking away and sneaking away because they're just fraidy cats and they're just scared and cowardly and all that sort of thing. The very first thing they do is go into synagogues in Berea. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I were Silas, I might have nudged Paul and said, look, Paul, you know how it went in the last couple synagogues we went in there in Thessalonica. It didn't turn out so well. Paul said, no, no, we've got to go to the synagogue and hold forth the message of Jesus. Because Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And this was their standard way of doing things. They'd go into the synagogue, preach Christ to the Jews first. Then if they were thrown out or if the message was rejected, then they would turn to the Gentiles. But here in this synagogue, they got a far different reception, a much better one, because the Bereans were more noble-minded and they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, and many of them came to faith. And all was going splendidly, till those troublemakers from Thessalonica turned up at Berea and started making trouble there. Now, as Clint Eastwood said in The Outlaw Josie Wales, sometimes trouble just kind of follows a man around. And that's what happened to the poor apostles. Trouble followed them from Thessalonica to Berea. Not because of themselves, not because of how they had acted even, but because they stood for the Lord Jesus Christ. So coming back to Thessalonians, we have to remember that this church came about under the mighty power of God in the midst of persecution, in the midst of very hard times and great opposition. And that's going to be referenced repeatedly here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, he begins the letter in the standard way in verse 1 by naming himself. That was the way people in the ancient world commonly began letters, and we have a lot of letters outside the Bible that start this way. But he says, Paul and Silvanus. Silvanus is an alternate form of the name Silas. It's kind of like saying the name Jonathan. You know, some people shorten it to John or to Johnny. Other people just keep it Jonathan all the time. That's all I've ever called Jonathan here, so I don't know if he goes by anything else. But Silvanus was kind of like that of Silas. And then Timothy, or Timotheus as it's sometimes written. To the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, normally when an epistle begins, he'll say to the church in such and such a place, or to the churches. Galatians begins to the churches which are in Galatia, or he references very quickly in chapter 1 the churches in Galatia. In other epistles, like Ephesians, He'll talk about the church in Ephesus. Here he talks about the church of the Thessalonians. And really, I don't know exactly what significance there is to the difference, naming the people as Thessalonians as opposed to being from Thessalonica. The significant thing, however, is he says they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he's referring to these believers in Thessalonica, but he says, you know, your main locality, where you really are, isn't in the geographic setting of Thessalonica, although that was obviously historically and physically true. But he says, really, there you are in Thessalonica, but what you are, where you are really, is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Positionally, you are in Him. There is great security in that fact, you know. The fact that we are in Christ. It's one of the great phrases of the New Testament. And it gives great assurance to believers of God's unremitting commitment to protect us and care for us because we are in Him and in His Son. So we move in the sphere and power of God and our position before Him. As I'm paraphrasing A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar there. But then he opens again with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that verse is not just a little pleasantry to begin the letter, but it also had great practical value. Because number one, if ever there were people in need of grace and peace, it was the Thessalonians. They were a persecuted church. They were opposed and afflicted. They had been born under persecution, and they were still suffering threats from various things we read in this letter. They needed grace. They needed God's unmerited favor. They needed His power mediated toward them. And they needed peace, practically. Yes, Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, they had peace with God. They were in a settled state of peace with God. They had been reconciled to Him by grace. But they needed in their practical lives what he talks about in Philippians 4, the peace that passes understanding. They needed practical peace. But then he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice they're put on the same level there. They're writing conjointly. The Father and the Son are the ones offering grace and peace to these Thessalonians. So it's an implicit statement of the deity of Christ there. But then verse 3, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. That's wonderful. Wouldn't it be lovely if you had such a testimony, especially among your fellow Christians, that when they thought of you, they always thank God for you. Rather than some Christians I've known, that when I think of them, I have to pray, Lord, help me love them, because they're so difficult to deal with. That wasn't the Thessalonians. He said, we thank God for you. Every time we think of you, it brings forth gratitude in our hearts toward the Lord, what He's done for you, what He's doing through you, and we make mention of you in our prayers. So, Paul couldn't always go through every last detail of what they were going through. But when Paul went before the throne of grace in prayer, he's saying, and Lord, remember the Thessalonians. Lord, bless the Thessalonians. He's mentioning them in prayer. And I'm sure, from time to time, going deeper into their various specific needs as well. But one thing he was thankful for in verse 3 is remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Now, work is so very important. Work was invented by God pre-fall, okay? Sometimes we just have negative associations with the word work. It reminds me of the bumper sticker that says, I owe, so off to work I go. You know, and that's just how some people look at work. And admittedly, there are many problems, whatever sort of work you're in, there are many problems that one can face today. But when it comes to the Lord's service, they were here engaging in a work which is described as a work of faith. What they were doing, in other words, they were doing as unto the Lord. They were doing with an eye on the Lord and on His future reward of them, and believing that what they were doing was what the Lord wanted them to do, that it was the Lord's will. So it was a work of faith. But then he uses another word, which is rather a synonym, a labor of love, he says. Except labor now is not emphasizing the things they do, their deeds, but it's emphasizing the character of their work. They work hard. In fact, this particular word is from the root word, which means a blow. So, as I've said before from this platform, it's sort of like people when they work really, really hard, digging a hole or cutting down a tree or cleaning their house or doing whatever they've done, and they say, I'm beat. Well, what do they mean by that? Do they mean a gang of motorbikers came in their house and worked them over with tire irons and chains and things? No, not at all. What they mean is they've worked to the point of exhaustion. They've labored. They've worked till they're sweating. I can relate to that, and I sweat quite easily. But anyway, this was a labor of love. They weren't just working hard. They weren't just working and pouring themselves out till they had the sweat of their brow, so to speak. It was a labor of love. They were saying, we're doing what we're doing because we love the Lord Jesus. And because we love our fellow man because of the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus loves them and died for them, we love them too. And we want them to be saved. What's more, we love our fellow believers because they are Christ. They are in Christ. It's a labor of love. And then he says, a patience of hope. There is need sometimes in the Christian life, not only for deeds that we do for the Lord, for specific things that we do, for kinds of service. There is need for not only hard work for the Lord, there's also need for steadfastness, for perseverance, for being patient. And the word literally means to bear up under, to be under a load and to stay under it. Now that's so often very hard to do. I don't know if you've ever seen those World's Strongest Man competitions on TV. And I was fascinated by those, especially in my 20s when I was lifting weights a lot. And I used to fantasize about pulling buses strapped to my back and stuff like that. And I actually knew a few guys that used to do that down in Morgantown at a gym where I was working out. They would not pull a bus around the parking lot, but they'd pull a VW bug. It was kind of funny to watch. But anyway, they would do things like that, you know. And in some of these events, you had to pick up something very, very heavy. You know, pick up a giant backhoe tire or something, or pick up a tremendously heavy object. But there were other events where they would put a load on the shoulders of the guys, or have them holding a load in each hand, and they would time them for how long they could hold on to it, or how long they could stay under the burden. And that's sort of a picture of what we're talking about here. The Christian life is hard sometimes. We face affliction and difficulty, and there is need for staying under it. But I tell you what gives you the strength to stay under it, what helps you persevere and be patient, is hope. The fact that they knew that in staying under this load, in holding on to their faith in Christ amidst affliction, that it was going to pay off because they had a real hope in the Lord Jesus, that one day Jesus was going to come again and receive them to himself. So they had this work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Interestingly, if you compare in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, I believe it is, or 1 through 7, when the Holy Spirit writes to the church at Ephesus, he mentions their work and their labor and their patience. But he doesn't mention the three qualifying statements we have here, the three adjectives, faith, hope, and love. Ephesus was very busy and working very hard and, in a sense, being patient. But they had lost the full intensity of their faith, hope, and love. Here, the Thessalonians still had it. They were serving and loving the Lord passionately. But then he goes on to say to them, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. He calls them his beloved brethren because we are one family in Christ. And he speaks about their election, the fact that God had chosen them. Now, I am so sad about the word election that it has become a pejorative term, that it has become a lightning rod word, that the very mention of it can kind of raise hackles among Christians, because for centuries now, Christians have been arguing about particularly where does the choice of God end and where does the free will of man begin and how do we reconcile God choosing his election and how do we reconcile man's free will and so forth and so on. And I tell you, it frustrates me because you read a verse like this, and with all due deference to the great Bible teachers and great theologians and great minds that have contemplated these things, there is a point where you have to say, we can't fully come to the depths of the mind of God. And that's what Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His ways are past finding out, and they're unsearchable. So we can't come fully and finally to the end of all the pre-world purposes of God, all the things God decided before the foundation of the world. We can, however, revel in the fact that God wants us, that we're chosen by him. And that in no way weakens other very obvious, clear statements of the Bible that it is incumbent upon us to believe. And that if we don't believe, we are disobedient to God, we are sinning, and we bring all the consequences on ourselves. So when the Lord says believe, it's not some kind of pretending to believe or some kind of fake offer. When the Lord says come, take up the water of life freely, it's a genuine offer. How can you reconcile that with God's election? I can't do it logically. And frankly, I've never read anybody who could do it in a really compelling manner. They try to stuff all the verses into some kind of paradigm, some kind of formula, some kind of system, and it just never resonates. It never makes full sense. Why do we have to? Take the scriptures at what they say and rejoice in it. Say, praise God. We are chosen by him. He wants us. He has a purpose and a plan for us. And that was evidenced in the Thessalonians because the way the gospel came to them in verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So when the good news of the Lord Jesus, that's what the gospel means, when that message of good news reached them, it wasn't just, hey, have you heard the new philosophy that hit town? Or have you heard the new worldview that's being promulgated? Or the new political platform that somebody's talking about? Or have you heard the latest? You know, I saw this on Oprah the other day. And there are these guys, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, that are in Thessalonica. And they brought this new message about somebody called Jesus and something called the resurrection that we don't quite understand. No, when the gospel came among them, it wasn't just that they preached it. It wasn't just oratory. It wasn't even just eloquence. Because the words that they spoke were transformative. They changed people's lives. It had a dramatic effect on them. And it not only came in the Word, it came in power, and it came in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit took the Word and very obviously shook people up with it. Shook people out of their complacency, shook people from their sin and their confidence in other things, and brought people to Christ. But at the same time, it came in much assurance. So they could look back on that gospel and they could say, you know, the men who brought this message to us were trustworthy. We can have assurance. We can have confidence in the message we heard. Because he says, you know what kind of men we were among you. It's very important, the lives that the messenger leads. Whether we're preaching the gospel from the platform or whether we're witnessing to a friend or neighbor, it's very important that we live the kind of lives that back up what we're saying. That people want our gospel because they say, look at those people telling it forth. Look at those people talking about the Lord Jesus. I want to be like him. I want to be like her because they know something I don't know. They have something I don't have. And Paul says, you could see what kind of people we were among you and you receive this message in power. He's going to go on about what kind of men they were among them more at greater length in chapter 2. But he says, you became followers of us in verse 6 and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit. Only in Christianity could you put those words next to one another credibly. I mean affliction and joy. You received the word in much affliction. So it wasn't easy for you to receive the word. You were persecuted for it. There was a lot of trouble associated with becoming a Christian. But you received it with joy. Because this was the message of God's forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit Himself gave them joy as they believed on the Word. It's still the same today. There are people putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus today in ghettos around the world, in refugee camps, in war-torn countries, in prisons, in homes where there is so much wrong, where there is so much dysfunction and pain. And in spite of that, there are people that hear or read the gospel of the Lord Jesus in some form, and they believe, and the Holy Spirit gives them joy in believing. In spite of everything else that's wrong around them, and all the problems in their life, and even the persecution that their new faith brings them, they receive it with joy. Well, such is the power of the gospel. And I haven't even gotten to the aspect of what the gospel is and how it talks about the return of the Lord. But I do want to keep my promise of letting you out early. And there is pizza to be considered. So we are going to pick up, Lord willing, my next session here sometime in July. I'm going to pick up where I left off in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll again take up with verse 7. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus, for the reality of who He is, for how He penetrates the most hardened places. Places where we would think there's no possibility of the Word of God getting in. Or of the gospel doing anything. People that we think are too hard or too far gone or too bad. People that we think would never want to believe the gospel. And yet many turn and believe. Because the Word of God can break through hard hearts. The Word of God can convict and persuade. And we pray, Father, that we'd live in the light of the return of the Lord, and that we'd redouble our efforts in telling others about the Lord Jesus, that we would be bold and fearless, and that from us, from this place, and from each of our individual lives, the gospel would shine forth to others as it did from the Thessalonian Christians. We commit this to Thee and pray for Thy help in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.